You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. It's our prayer that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with Jesus. While listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. Today's message is a special one, recognizing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Books and songs and poetry have been written about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Beautiful works of art in all mediums have been done regarding this truth. Skeptics have doubted and mocked and raged regarding it. People from all walks of life throughout all of history have seen their lives changed because they received and believed the message that He is risen. The whole of human history has changed because of those historical events. Not one aspect of your life and culture remains untouched by the death and resurrection of the Son of God. But what about your life? Do you see the impact of the resurrection? Join us now as we listen to this special message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Once upon a time, I was a little tow-headed boy, and my mother worked at a very big used store, at least it sure seemed big to me. The owner specialized in filling a large room in the back with used books, and young Sammy, don't call me that now, would spend hours in there after school digging through the old used books, and I'd save my money. I'd mow yards all over the neighborhood, and I would take my $2 or $3, and I would go in there and come out with this big bag of used books. And then I would disappear for hours, sometimes crawling under a stairway, sometimes behind a couch. I know it's hard to imagine that that could ever have happened. But I would live through the characters in those books, and I would become the Hardy Boy detective. In the house on the cliff, or the tower treasure, I'm looking for a light in the eyes of the older men in this room. Or Tom Swift as an 18-year-old scientist who managed to build a rocket in his backyard and fly it into space. Never occurred to me how in the world would a high school boy ever pull that off, but I became him. I was only 10, and 18 seemed so very old. But I vividly remember reading about another guy that really sparked my attention. And I bring him up here about every 5 years. Not just because he's fodder for a young boy's imagination, but he's such a sharp contrast to the subject that's before us today on Resurrection Sunday 2021. He was born in Hungary as Eric Weiss. He migrated here, took on what was so popular then in the late 1800s, sideshow gigs with amateur magic tricks and performing monkeys. And he did that apparently reasonably well. One day he convinced somebody to tie him up, put him in a shipping chest in front of the crowd who were watching, and amazingly, a few minutes later, he came out of the chest and everybody clapped. And then he got himself chained and stuffed into a huge milk can, filled it with water, and out he came. And for the next 30 years, Eric became the great Harry Houdini. Handcuffed, chained, in a secured chest, weighed down with 200 pounds of lead, put under the water, in the ocean. And 57 seconds later, he would come bubbling to the surface. Hanging from the top of a high building, tied up in a straitjacket, Harry would extract himself, come climbing down. Law enforcement officers all over the world were invited to lock him up, put anything on him you can, try to stop him from getting loose. Locksmiths would make a new lock in an effort to try to stop the great Harry Houdini. Nobody succeeded. Everybody thought that Harry was the greatest daredevil of all time. Harry himself thought that he was the greatest everything of all time. And in his growing success, he had no use for God. Why would he turn to a sovereign God when he thought himself invincible? Who needs to believe in a savior when your whole life is about saving yourself? So one day Harry developed a pain in his abdomen that got worse and worse. Turns out his appendix was inflamed and getting ready to burst. But rather than going to a doctor, he went on stage. And he told his wife, "Don't worry, this is great. Even if I die, it will be the best stunt of all time. The great invincible Harry Houdini, the only one on earth that's managed to escape every single near-death circumstance that's ever been presented to me. If I quit breathing, if I do die, I will find a way to defeat death, escape back again, and then I will be the most famous person on the earth." And he died, not gasping for breath, chained up under the ocean, trying to get loose from some trick, but from a ruptured appendix, writhing in pain on his own bed, waves of nausea on Halloween night, 1926, and America was shocked. Harry Houdini can't die. Apparently, that just wasn't true. And his wife, Bess, who perhaps wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, lit a candle on the one-year anniversary and waited for him to come back. And he didn't show up. She did that for the next 10 years, and finally even she caught on and put away her candle. Newsflash, Harry and Bess. That's the story of all of human history. I only count three times in the Old Testament where people were raised back to life. One raised by Elijah, one raised by Elisha, and then those were what we call resuscitated people because they died again. And even Elijah and even Elisha, they died too. And there was that odd situation where men were burying their friend and bandits came screaming over the hill and they threw the guy in to Elisha's grave and whoop, he's back alive again. That'd raise your eyebrow just a hair right there. But eventually that guy died too. And as interesting as it is to see old dead Fred come back to life, a lot of people, the majority of people in the Old Testament, just didn't believe in life after death. It can't be true. When we die, we blink out into black oblivion. There's nothing there. Job mentioned that he thought he would see God after he died. King David said something about life eternal in his Psalms, but few people bought it because they understood that mankind was cursed. It had been spelled out in no uncertain terms from the very beginning of the Bible. Humanity had rebelled against the God who created them. And God had promised Adam and Eve in the garden that if human beings, if his masterpiece of creation rejected him, they would, by their own choice, not because God wanted it so, but because they chose it so, they would suffer, God said, death. They would suffer spiritual death. They would then suffer physical death. And ultimately, they would suffer eternal death. And sure enough, they all died, one after another, they all died. And most of them, as they were breathing their last breath, believed that they were passing off into blackness, never to wake up again. Most of you sitting in this room today don't buy that. Millions of people in churches all over this country believe that there's more living after this life is over. Why? Why do you believe that? You're so excited about eternal life that you believe somehow is waiting on the other side of your last breath. Why do you know so much more than those Old Testament unbelieving believers? Why do you have a hope? and they have none. For the last year, a couple that most of you have never personally met have been watching on that stream for 1 year. Their names are Kathleen and Roland O'Brien. I was at a meeting with both of them Thursday evening. Friday morning, Roland got up, went to a game of tennis, came back, sat at his desk. His wife began a conversation with him, and just like that, he was gone. When I talked to Kathleen on Good Friday afternoon, there was an instant certainty of exactly where her husband was, why he's in heaven with Jesus. Why? How do you know that? What do you base that on? 13 years ago, on this morning, in the old building, I was sitting, getting ready to preach Resurrection Sunday sermon, and a call showed up on my phone, and I couldn't possibly answer it. But I knew that call could only possibly mean one thing. My 102-year-old grandmother, Irma Chess, on resurrection morning, had slipped into the arms of the Savior she had so anxiously been waiting to meet. She had longed to go to heaven. 102. She couldn't wait to breathe her last breath. What in the world gave her that kind of unshakable hope? Why did she have it? 1 Corinthians 15:42. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness. They will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. Okay, Chess. Famous 1 Corinthians 15. But why? How do I know that's true? How can I be sure that's true? What can I know that the great prophets Elisha and Elijah obviously just didn't quite know? Those two that we talked about, and almost everybody else for a 3,500-year period before them, would never, ever be sure that they had done enough to make up for their sinful unrighteousness. How many sheep, how many goats can you sacrifice? How many animals can you put to death where the innocent animal takes the place of the guilty one? How many of those can you sacrifice to be sure that when you wake up, you're not waking up to blackness or you're not waking up at all? Nobody had ever come back and said, I found an eternal heaven waiting on the other side. Our Savior is there waiting to receive us into our eternal reward. There was no Savior. They had no Savior. They couldn't imagine anything like an eternal reward. The idea of a heaven on the other side of this world wasn't even in most of their subconscious minds. They had been waiting for centuries for a Messiah, for a Savior who seemed to never show up. Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before Jesus, a baby would be born to a virgin. The baby would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, the baby. He would set up, Isaiah said, an everlasting rule on earth. And Isaiah had even gone on to prophesy that the Messiah would be a light to Galilee, that he would be a Nazarene growing up apparently in the little village of Nazareth, and he would heal the broken. That's what Isaiah said. He would heal the brokenhearted. If only somebody had kept track of all of that, written it down. Isaiah, the same prophet that said those things, the great prophet they called it, in Isaiah 53, he prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a suffering Savior. He would be rejected. He would be spit on. He would be beat up. He would be crucified alongside of criminals. And nobody, absolutely nobody, seemed to be able to put together in the same sentence Messiah and crucified Savior. It just didn't compute in their mind. Here's Isaiah's familiar words, and we're so familiar with them. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the early part of Isaiah 53. Here's a less familiar part. Look up here on the screen. Unjustly condemned, he was led away, verse 8. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion. Remember, this is 700 years before it ever happened. He will be struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, exactly what happened to Jesus. Watch, but it was the Lord's plan. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. So into that topsy-turvy setting finally comes one who just might be the one they have been looking for. The info nerds who did bother writing stuff down, Old Testament prophecies, begin to work their way back through the prophecies, looking at this one, comparing them to what the prophets had said. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, check, Galilee, and yes, Nazareth, lived in, yes, yes, check, check. And all those miracles, creating a whole store full of food out of a little basket of food, and healing almost every sickness in the region of Galilee while living in Nazareth, just exactly like Isaiah had said. Blind eyes seeing that had been dead, no eyes, now blind, now seeing eyes, and even missing leprous limbs, feet, fingers, all reappearing where they had been gone before. Perhaps Isaiah was right. Perhaps this was the mighty God. Maybe this was the everlasting Father. Maybe this was God incarnate come to this earth. Maybe he's here living among us right now in Israel, they thought. But just as they were starting to get comfortable with his teaching, with his miracles, with the fact that he often called himself the Son of God or the Son of Man, which they knew was a Daniel 7 reference to God himself. Just as they started to get comfortable with all that, he started to say crazy stuff. Crazy stuff like Matthew 20:18 on the screen. We're going up to Jerusalem. He said, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised back to life. What, they said, what? Death, flogged, crucified. I'm trying to get my head around what they knew. But somehow or another, they just didn't know. When they read the greatest prophet, Isaiah, we know for sure they struggled with the whole mighty God, everlasting Father. They couldn't get their head around the Emmanuel part. They just couldn't quite understand that God himself had come in human form to this earth. They struggled with that. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. And it did. And when Jesus repeats the exact words Isaiah had said about him being flogged and abused and then crucified, and that it was his Father's goodwill to crush him and turn his life into an offering for sin, it's like they were jamming the delete button. They were constantly jamming it. They're saying, no, no, that can't be true. This can't be who we are looking for. Isaiah said the coming Messiah was going to set up an everlasting rule. So we need our God to wipe out the power of sin and Satan. We need our God to wipe out the despotic rulers that are making our life miserable. A dead Messiah can't possibly have an everlasting rule. Those two things just don't go together. Please stop saying that. It can't be true. One plus one can't equal two. Surely the Messiah won't come as God in the flesh and allow himself to be tortured and killed by the awful, sinful humanity he came to save. How can that be? How can a dead God set up an eternal reign over the very sinful people who killed him? It doesn't make sense, Jesus. Stop saying it. And Jesus would have said something like, my dear disciples, you're missing the last sentence. And oh, what a critical sentence it is. Matthew 17, 23, he will be killed, Jesus talking, he will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Watch this. And his disciples were filled with grief. Grief. What's with the grief? Didn't you hear me? I will rise again. But Jesus, we don't even know what that means. The only personal experience any of these disciples had had with dead people living again, the personal experience was three people this very man had brought back from the dead. One little girl, one little boy, and a three-day dead, stinky Lazarus. And remember, these people had a 4,000-year history where they just couldn't seem to get a resurrected life following this life into their heads. I did notice this week that when Jesus talked to Martha right at Lazarus' resurrection and said to Martha, Lazarus, your brother will rise again, she said, oh yes, I know he will rise in the last day. She got it. She was ahead of almost everybody in her time. But not so much the disciples, the guys who should have known. Jesus is arrested. They watch. He is tried. They're there. He is flogged. He is made to drag his cross through Jerusalem. And then he dies the worst possible criminal's death possible on a Roman cross, in spite of the fact that he had never done anything wrong. And I said these words last week, and I want to say them again to you because they encapsulate what happened in that next few moments to me. As Jesus' blood started to flow out of his body, down the sides of the rough cross, as the bottom two-thirds of the cross turned from wooden brown to dark scarlet red, Jesus began to intercede with the Heavenly Father for your sins and for my sins. This was the pinnacle moment for which Jesus came to this world. This was where his great love for you and me brought him. He was willing to exchange his life for our life. He was willing to take all our horrible sins on himself, so he could offer us complete forgiveness, so he could offer you, me, eternal life in his presence. God made him who had no sin to be sin. God took the sins of humanity and put them directly on him. He bore them all. God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, for Sam, for you, so that we could become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. We were talking about it here on Friday night. And amazingly, he dies. And amazingly, the disciples close themselves away in a state of absolute shock. They can't believe what just happened. The one they hoped would be their Savior is dead. The one they hoped would be Isaiah's prophesied Messiah apparently wasn't. And they light their lamps like Houdini's widow, and they wait.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to a special message titled, The Explosive Power of the Resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The coming of Jesus to die was part of the plan of God from the beginning. As we read Scripture, we see the picture get fuller and fuller until we see the babe born in the manger. We see the wonders confirming Jesus as God in human form. We see him die. Then the record of the empty tomb is presented, the appearances of Jesus confirming that he was in fact alive. All of that to confirm the hope for us that there is freedom and death from sin because Jesus is alive. If you have questions about this message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And I'm trying not to be too hard on these guys. I would have probably been much worse. They had no frame of reference for a resurrection. Only six people in the whole Bible had ever been resuscitated from the dead. All of them died again. Nobody had ever come back from the dead and said, I'm here and I'm alive forever. Nobody had, they'd never heard those words before. They had to be thinking, though, they're huddled in a room. They had to be thinking about Jesus, I'm going to rise words. Somebody would have brought it up. Somebody had to have said, he said that not once, but three times. We heard him from clear back up in Caesarea Philippi. He'd been saying it for 6 months, over and over again. But understand, they're trying to fit that into a blank spot in their mind. They don't have a place to put it. They don't have a slot for it. But as we're trying to get inside of their heads, they're in the room. Put yourself there. As we're trying to get inside of their heads, we need to make sure we get all of the pieces in there. As Jesus screamed out the words, Father, forgive them. And then it is finished. I'm convinced we have no concept of the unimaginable shockwaves that hammered across the universe. The creator, John 1, the creator of the universe was hanging on a cross, dying. Colossians 1, the sustainer of every molecule in the universe, the one who holds it together, the glue of the entire universe, was hanging on a cross, dying. And there was massive upheaval, not just around Jerusalem. It would have been global. I can see this massive global confrontation of the earth as it wrenches, as the creator is dying on a cross. And the sun goes pitch black at a time when it was chronologically impossible to have a solar eclipse. And these guys are watching it. They've seen it. They saw the earth turn inside out. They watched the sun go completely dark for 3 hours. And one of them had to have muttered, what in the world is going on? What does this have to do with Jesus being crucified? We're watching him die, and the entire earth erupts. Do you think maybe he's getting ready to climb down off of the cross and set up his eternal kingdom? Might he get ready to do that right now, Jesus? I would like to think that one of them, maybe John, because he's the good young guy, maybe said something like, what if Jesus setting up his earthly kingdom means staying up there on the cross and dying, and then rising back to life just like he said he would? What if that's what we're going to see? And then somebody comes running with the most astounding news. Matthew 27:51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Hold it. I didn't even notice that till a few years ago, that second part of verse 52. And now I'm more convinced every year that that's an axis point in the New Testament. I've made jokes here many times about old Fred dying and everybody going to his funeral, and then Jesus dies, and here's old Fred standing back at the door again, knocking, saying, I'm back. I've made jokes about that on many occasions, but I want you to think about the disciples huddled in that room. Maybe they're sitting there in total silence. I don't know. I doubt it. Somebody speaks up and says, wow, Peter, could you have been any more of a failure when you were at that trial? Maybe not, but more importantly, did you see the atmosphere writhing Did you see the earth wrenching? We've never seen anything like that before in our lives. Nobody has ever seen anything like that before in their lives. What does it mean, Andrew? What does it mean? Was it a coincidence that it came exactly as Jesus said the words, "It is finished"? I don't know. What do you think, James? What do you think it meant? They're pondering this. What's going on? And what in the world are we going to make of all of those dead people? Walking around, we only know of 6 people in all of history who've ever been raised from the dead. And now Jesus dies. And every few minutes, somebody knocks on the door, and yet another person who died a while back is walking around town. What does it all mean? What if it's a precursor? What if it's one of those harbingers of something that's getting ready to happen? What if Jesus is starting something right about now that is so crucial? What if what we're watching is a precursor to something Jesus is getting ready to do? And it was. It was. I've taken pieces of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and made them into a little harmony here. Let me read them. We'll put them on the screen. The first light rises in the east on Sunday morning, and then this. They, the women, arrived. They looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had also been rolled aside. Matthew 28:5, the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," she said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying." Luke 24:3, they went in. They didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, 2 men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified, bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men, the angels, asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee? He told you this was going to happen. He told you 3 times." I added that. "That the Son of Man must be betrayed." Jesus probably didn't call them dingbats, but he probably should have about now. "Dingbats, I told you. That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the 3rd day." "Yes," the women said, "Mr. Angel Man. But to be honest, we're having a problem with that. And the disciples are having a problem with that. Especially, seemingly, the disciples are having a problem with that." Matthew 28:7, "Now the angel said, 'Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there.'" Luke 24:9, "They rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened." Watch this verse, 11. "But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they couldn't believe it." Say what? Right about now, I'm starting to get ticked off at these guys with all of the stuff that they knew or should have known, told them by Jesus himself. Except, clearly, something is starting to churn in their gut. And they looked at each other, and they looked back again, and they started to saunter toward the door, and then they broke into a dead run. The Bible says so. John 20:3, Peter and the other disciple, the guy who wrote it, John, started out for the tomb. They were both running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He was young. Peter was more like me. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived, went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. And the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and he, there you say in his own testimony, and he believed. Oh God, I did. I got it. I caught it. Watch this though. Drives you nuts. Until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. But finally, it all came crashing into their heads. They got it. The two guys peering into the tomb will end up writing 7 of the books in your New Testament. They would get it. They would understand it. It would start to sink into their minds. Jesus did exactly what he's been trying to tell us all along he was going to do. He did exactly what Isaiah said he was going to do. Here's what I was getting to. Without Resurrection Sunday, those people, and all us to come, would be forever bound to Satan and our sins. They're not, we're not. Because it was God's will to crush him so that his life could be made an offering for my sin, your sin, their sin. 2, without Resurrection Sunday, you sitting here today, you watching today on the stream, you would be sentenced to paying the penalty for all the sins you have ever committed in this life. You would still have to pay it. But you don't. They didn't. You won't. Because Jesus won. And Satan lost. 3, without Resurrection Sunday, none of us listening to this today would have one grain of hope for life after death. But we do. Because Jesus victoriously won. And Satan miserably lost. The resurrection is not just important to the Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christian faith. That's what came slamming into the minds of the disciples like a Cat 5 hurricane. They got it. Now I see it. Now it makes sense. A dying Savior that we celebrated here on Good Friday evening. But a dying Savior makes no sense unless there is a resurrected Savior on the other side. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 2:14 on the back wall. Only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Watch this. The Apostle Paul continues with the 1 Corinthians 15 passage that we've already started here. If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching would be useless. I might as well go home. So should you. If Christ had not been raised, 17, then your faith is useless. You are still guilty of your sins. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anybody in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20, he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. That's the whole point of the gospel. All of it. Jesus now eternally lives as Savior and Lord of all of humanity. 2, Jesus' tomb is empty. And because his tomb is empty, you don't have to be afraid when yours is full. Jerry Katzman, Joy Bailey, and now Roland, in the last 5 weeks, they're gone. Their grave is full. But none of us believe that because we know just exactly where Jerry Katzman is. In fact, when they land in the grave, they're outside of time now. They're not living by a clock. One snap of a finger and we'll be right there alongside them. You realize that, yes? 3, the grave has been sprung open, not just for him, not just for Jesus, but for all of us. Death is defeated. And 4, God's word has been proved infallibly true. Death and the grave and the curse of sin have been robbed of their power, no longer controlling you. Let me show you on the back wall. God saved us and called us to live a holy life, 2 Timothy 1:9. He did this not because we deserved it, but because it was his plan. From before the beginning of time, he showed us his grace through Jesus Christ And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Christ Jesus our Savior. Watch this. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the gospel. And that fire broke into the disciples' minds and it raged through their minds. And soon dozens and then hundreds began realizing what had happened. Something big just happened. And it didn't hurt the Christian evangelism cause. That hundreds of people, the Bible says many, many people of formerly dead people, the Bible calls them holy people, the person formerly known as Dead Fred, are now walking around and they're leading Bible studies and they're arguing with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're saying something like, I got to the other side and realized there was an eternal heaven waiting on the other side. And I understand overwhelmingly now. I'm putting words into their mouth, but they had to have said something while they were here. I understand overwhelmingly now why it was so necessary to save humanity from their sins. We were lost, they would have said. And can you believe it? Right as I arrived there, heaven was on red alert because the Creator God of heaven was here on this earth getting ready to purchase and redeem his beloved humanity. He was here. And you would not have believed the fever pitch of the heavenly host when the Lord of the heavenly host was getting nailed to a cross. And while the angels themselves may not have understood exactly what was getting ready to happen, they knew this was it. This was the mystery of the ages that the Apostle Paul would write about. This was the centerpiece of all of time. And amazingly, as the Messiah screamed out his last sentence, I found my tomb opened and flesh began to make its way back onto my rotting bones. And I'm here to tell you that you need to throw yourself and your life unconditionally on the sovereign, loving Savior of your soul. You need to do that. He gave his life unconditionally for you. Now you need to give your life back to him because he is going to make your life eternally effective. He's going to bring the greatest eternal purpose into your life you possibly could have. Why, they would have said, why would you have anything else as the centerpiece of your life, the priority of your life? And with those testimonies and with the disciples now on fire preaching and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus left, the gospel raged like a fire until it reached every corner of the world. But not everybody bought it. The high priest swore the tomb soldiers to silence. The temple press secretary put out bulletins calling it all a hoax. A little hard to slip that by when you had a lot of dead people walking around talking. And then this, 1 Corinthians 15:3, same passage. Early on, I passed on to you what was most important and what also had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins. Just as the scripture said, he was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day. Just as the scripture said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, watch, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Most of them are still alive. Everybody knew somebody. Everybody in town knew somebody that had either seen Jesus or had heard the voice of these long dead people up talking around. And there's this frenzy of new faith sweeping across. And then the fierce opposition set in. Satan was literally losing his grip on the souls of humanity toward what will one day be the end of his grip on the souls of humanity. So Paul writes this to the opposition. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Talking to you. What does that mean? What is this new life that this resurrection from the dead brings? What does it mean to belong to Christ? If I belong to Christ, am I then given new life? And the answer is yes. Is it something that happens now, or do I wait till I die? Does it happen now? Yes. Do I wait until I die? No. If I'm in Christ and have been made alive, if I'm made new, is that something that happens now? Yes. Is that something that could happen in your life today? Yes. Precisely what the Bible says is true. But there's more here than just the common approach of a pastor on Resurrection Sunday morning when he comes to the end of a message. Saying something like, just accept Jesus' gift and you'll experience the miracle of the resurrection. If you haven't accepted his gift, there's more to it than that. Literally, let me just show you Colossians 2:12. You were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sin and because of your sinful nature. They were not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You know what the imagery actually is? We kind of think Jesus died 2,000 years ago. You weren't born yet. You weren't even thought of. He died for all of humanity. So you must have been included because you're part of humanity. That's not what it actually said. The imagery literally is, he carried you to the cross. He carried your sins there. It's the word susteru, crucified with Christ. He literally took your sins when he went to the cross. And he took your sins, all of them that you would ever commit. And when he died, his blood running down the cross ran over all your sins, washing and cleansing you. 2,000 years ago, he took your sins to the cross. The imagery is even there where we went to the cross with him. We went into the grave with him, and then we came out. That's the whole imagery of baptism, buried with Christ and then raised to new life. Jesus' death on the cross provided us complete, unearned forgiveness, vicarious. He did it for us. He did it in our place. His canceling the record of sin. When he did it that day, he was already thinking about you sitting here today. Not you as a group, you as a person. And everything you would ever do wrong, however bad you might feel like it is, and however much you might think God rejects you because of it. No, he doesn't. Think about what he did on your behalf. He loves you with a passionate love. There's nobody in this world he loves more than he loves you. And he took you to the cross with him. He took your sins. He paid the penalty for those sins. And then when he rose, he brought you out too. And all of the victory that comes with him, defeating sin and Satan and death and hell, he offers it to you today as your resurrection gift. It's what he made available to every single human being who would believe in his name. So I offer you today, if you're coming here today and you honestly believe that your sin is too overwhelming for God, might I remind you that the God of the universe loved you so much that he carried you to the pouring out of his life. And he loved you so much that he carried you to the grave. But then he defeated sin and Satan, and he loved you so much he carried you out of the tomb and said, that guy, that woman that's not even going to be born for 1958 years, I've paid for their sin. When they are wrecked by it, when they don't feel like there's any option, you tell them that their sin can be washed away. Their sin can be forgiven. They can embrace every benefit of my resurrection. Whoever they are, whatever they've done, I died for them. And I rose for them. And I bring to them eternal life. If that's you here today, I'm going to offer you this chance for the next few moments, I invite you to pray with me. I'm going to pray a prayer. And right where you sit, you feel free to pray the prayer with me. I'm sorry. I have done so many things wrong. And I realize it. And I am truly sorry today. And I'm turning. Repentance involves turning. I'm turning away from my sin. And I'm turning directly towards you. And I accept the fact that your death was on my behalf. You paid my sin debt. I believe that. Oh God, I believe that today. I believe that with all my heart. You paid my sin price. And now I'm accepting that you are my Savior. I'm embracing that gift. I'm giving everything that I am in your direction because I'm receiving all that you are in mine. And I'm inviting you into my life right here, right now, as my Savior and as my Lord. Thank you, God.
Thank you so much for listening today. A risen Savior and Lord means that those who trust Him will also rise to new life. Please join us for some discussion about this message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm just kind of intrigued going back over this again. We kind of imagined that the New Testament people just didn't have the information they needed to know that Jesus would be the Messiah and that the Messiah was going to die. And I was just looking at this again from Isaiah 53. And we always look at Isaiah 53 as the passage about a suffering Savior. But how specific can you get? Unjustly condemned, led away, no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut off midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people, had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone, but was buried like a criminal, put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, to cause him grief. And then this sentence, his life is made an offering for sin. That's Isaiah. 100 years later, Daniel is also talking about the same coming Messiah. He's prophesying the coming Messiah. He's even given the exact year that the Messiah would arrive in. And he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, listen and understand, 72 sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven, that's 483 years if you want to count it up, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. I never even noticed till a couple years ago that 26 then says, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed. You would think that everyone would have been looking for a Savior to arrive and then a Savior to die. And when Jesus tells his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And all his disciples are saying, no, that can't be true. You'd think they'd have been saying, oh yes, it's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah and Daniel's prophecies, but they couldn't quite put together in their mind what would happen after a death. They couldn't accept the death prophecy because they didn't quite pick up the last sentence. On the third day, he will be raised to life. That's what this is all about. It's not just that he died. It's that he rose again, and that's what exploded the church out over the entire world, because not only had their Savior fulfilled prophecy and died, he had risen victoriously from the grave.
Paul tells Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus lived the life we could never live, and he died the death that we should have all died. And I love this too. There's 300 some odd prophecies in the Old Testament that definitively point to the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who was to come. And this Savior, Jesus, would be the one who conquers sin and death and hell and the wrath of God once and for all, and then rises victoriously from the grave, over the grave, to in fact, emphatically prove it. And why it's so important, as Paul says in Corinthians in his letter, that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that we are to be the most pitied people on planet Earth. So that's a crucial fact. And Jesus did, in fact, of course, rise from the dead. There's much evidence for that. The 500 eyewitnesses, the empty grave, and explaining that away, and all kinds of different things. But what's really interesting is this, and here's where I kind of really want to laser focus in on, that every other empire, pagan in history, has fallen. The Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, on and on and on it goes. So when you see pagan leaders and pagan people today and pagan nations that come up and rise up and we're frightened here on earth, God is saying that they will too evaporate as well. There's a wonderful quote from Will Durant, and it says this, in talking about the Roman Empire with Caesar, that Christ and Caesar met in the arena, in Christ won emphatically. There's one kingdom that will never be shaken. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful thing in regard to Resurrection Sunday. If you believe, and Paul says this in Romans, if you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. So if that is you today, and you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, then guess what? You are part of the one kingdom that will never, ever be shaken. And that is something to celebrate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the resurrection, that your Son, Jesus Christ, lived this life that we can never live and died this death that we should have all died, that because of our belief in him, that we are restored, we are made new, we are brought into your presence, and that you accept us, you receive us, you bring us in to your family. You will receive us for all of eternity as we worship you. So we thank you, God. We trust you. We love you. And we desire to draw closer to you each and every single day. So help us, Lord, as we do that, as we walk out this sanctified life, looking more and more like you and less like us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program. Is the hope for your today and your forever connected to the risen Christ? If you want to know more about this hope, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We want to invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinnerman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by the risen Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. He is risen. May you live in that victorious truth this week. Please visit with us soon.
Greetings. We invite you to join the Word of Truth International Ministry with Pastor Richard and Lucy Pope every Saturday at 8 a.m. as we break the bread of life and teach the Word of God right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
There's more than one way to support the WCNO ministry. Prayerfully and financially are only the two most obvious. But did you realize how important it is for you to let the programmers and corporate underwriters know that you heard about them right here at WCNO Radio? That's right. Always mention the call letters WCNO when you write, call, or visit the ministries or supporters of WCNO. That's WCNO.